Well, no doubt we are traveling on familiar territory today in 1 Corinthians 13. I was officiating a wedding recently, and as sometimes happens, they asked me for a scripture passage that someone could read during the wedding ceremony. And so I said, well, what about 1 Corinthians 13? And the first response was, it's just so common. I said, all right, how about something from Leviticus? They didn't like that idea either. You can understand what he meant, right? 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. I mean, you go to a wedding, it's kind of like you're going to hear 1 Corinthians 13 in some way, shape, or form. We've all heard it many times at weddings, and rightfully so, because it defines what love is. So it's perfectly appropriate. But there's another sense, the sense of context, right? First rule of biblical interpretation. There's three rules: context, context, and context. Right? It's all about where this is. And so if you've been with us through this little series in 1 Corinthians, Paul has spent the majority of his time doing what? Rebuking and correcting the church at Corinth. Specifically lately with the gifts, the spiritual gifts. And then right in the middle, he just plops this little love chapter. It is not a distraction. It is not something that has been misplaced and just put in wherever they could find room in the canon. This is intentionally placed. Because what Corinth is doing is they are not loving like this. They are not loving well. The whole letter has been one big giant correction, one big giant rebuke to a church going off the rails. And now Paul sets his sights on how the church at Corinth is failing to love, specifically by their misunderstandings of the gifts. And so head over to 1 Corinthians 13 if you're not there already. If you're visiting with us, which many of you are today, this is us. We just go through books of the Bible. We go through them verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because this word in its context tells us something. And we do the hard work of submitting ourselves to it. Hopefully I explain it clearly. The main point of my sermon should be the main point of this passage, because the author had intended meaning. We should be able to take that and read that and understand that, and then we get to do the hard work of passing it on. Someone asked me earlier this week how things were going, and it was right in the middle, right in the thick of things, probably a Wednesday afternoon, and I said, right now, I'm up to my armpits in 1 Corinthians 13 and all the conviction that comes with it. Because I'm not loving like this either. And I said, I can't wait to pass that on to all of you on Sunday morning. Last week we focused on Paul's extended metaphor of the human body as an illustration of the body of Christ, the church. There are many body parts. They all work together in one human body. Likewise, in the church, there are many different people, many different gifts that serve in many different ways, and they all make up the one church body. Corinth, again, driven by arrogance, selfishness, pride, a big desire for the look at me, what am I doing, look at all my gifts. They have an out of balance focus on themselves instead of the spiritual good of others. They're flattening the God-given diversity and priority of the gifts, putting more emphasis on some of the spectacular gifts like speaking in tongues or other languages, healings, miracles, prophecy. They say these things are the indicators of spiritual maturity, and then looking down on those who don't do those things. And Paul is correcting them for it. And we're going to see this as a loving rebuke for all of that. So let's hit it. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver my body to be burned or boast but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul, you see, starts with this, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and again, in context here, before running off to wedding land, right? Why on earth does he start with, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels? Just further proving the point that they're way out of line with the gift of speaking in tongues or languages. And he says to them suddenly, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries, if I don't have love, then I am nothing. He says something very, very interesting. He says, if I don't have love, then I am a what? Doesn't matter what you're saying. Because you can't understand anything like that. And if you're sleeping, you're welcome. He says, it doesn't matter what you're saying. That was so fun. Because it doesn't matter how important you think that what you're saying is, right? If you don't have love, it sounds like that. Me trying to talk over a crash cymbal. It just doesn't work. He tells them that your highly prized gifts that you're so enamored with are nothing without love. He says, so what is this thing called love? This is the famous Greek word agape, and us Christians have kind of adopted this thing. We make daycare centers, rock bands, coffee shops about agape, right? Agape love is unique, though. Agape is the selfless, others-serving love. One author defines it as a stance or attitude which shows itself in acts as well as regard, respect, or concern for the welfare of others. One of my commentators that I like a lot said this too. It wasn't in common usage before the New Testament, but Christians took up this word as their characteristic word for love. You know what that means, church? This is really cool. That Christians actually defined the word love in the church as it regards to each other. It barely existed in Greek until the New Testament church came along. And then the New Testament church adopted this and said, this is how we love. Not all the other kinds of love, the sexual love or the brotherly love, but agape love for each other. It's that kind of love that Paul is rebuking them for not having in their over-fascination with the gift. And he says, it's not just tongues. He continues to prove his point here. He says, you can have all the prophetic powers in the world. You can understand all mysteries. You can have all knowledge, possess supernatural faith that moved mountains. And if you don't have love, it's worthless. It's nothing. You can serve everyone on the planet. You can literally give your possessions away until you have nothing. And if you don't have love, you gain nothing, he says. And pump the brakes here. This is where it's tempting to all huddle up and sing all you need is love and kumbaya and just focus on love. But Paul's not throwing out the gifts here, church, right? He's not saying it's all about love at the expense of the gifts. Because the gifts are needed. The gifts are gifts of the Spirit. The gifts are what makes up the body. Neither is he saying it's all about the gifts, of course, with the expense of love, because that's what he's correcting them for. It's a balance. We need love and we need the gifts. And so I'll say this, gifting and love should both be present. Gifting and love should both be present. And so for us in churchy land, right, there are ditches on both sides of this road. Right? Once again, the answer is not in the extremes. It's not all about love at the expense of the gifts. It's not all about gifts at the expense of love. Right? A church today would still be out of balance if they focused too heavily on one or the other. We can err by focusing too much on the gifts, the excellence, the production, the show. As you can see by our laser light show and smoke machines here. That's us. There are no laser lights and smoke machines for this, right? That's intentional. We want a balance here. As good as the band is, which they are good, we don't want that to be the main focus. We don't want to focus too much on the gifts, the production, the excellence. But we can also err by focusing too much on the other side and just making it about love at the expense of the gifts and maybe at the expense of excellence. Or diligence. Excellence in the ministry is important. That's why the band rehearses. That's why we have a sound check and the slides hopefully line up. Why kids' ministry leaders prepare. They don't just walk in and wing it. Why I actually spend hours of my week in Starbucks preparing to do this so I don't stand up here and wing it. We want to be diligent. We want to be excellent in our service because we serve the most excellent God. Amen? Paul starts his whole chapter by not throwing out the gifts, but regulating them. He says, if we serve, because we should serve, if we serve, if we do anything without love, it's nothing. But we need to serve in love. We need both the gifts and love. And then he goes on to define what love is. Look at verse 4. He says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And as we read that very famous paragraph, it's easy for us to get caught up in there and think that those things are adjectives, that those are descriptive words. They're verbs in the Greek. Love is not a feeling. Love is an action that you do. These are verbs. Not only are they verbs, they're present active tense verbs, which means something really important. It means that they're continuous, ongoing verbs. They're continuous, ongoing action. We continually should be patient, not just once on your birthday. We should continually be kind. We should never envy or boast. We should never be arrogant or rude. Again, what was the root sin at Corinth? Arrogance, pride. That's why he's rebuking them for not loving like that. Thistleton wrote this: insisting on its own way about idol food, rushing ahead with the Lord's Supper in a better room, interrupting church services with supposed instant revelations, carrying on long-winded comments, or sharing strange tongues that no one can interpret, speaking without thinking, that's the kind of things that Corinth was doing. That Paul said, that's not loving. That's not agape love. Love is not irritable or resentful, or better, it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Not sure why ESV didn't go with that. I really like that. That's really what it is in the Greek. Record of wrongs. Keeping the faults or weaknesses of others. And you can imagine, right? Oh, you don't speak in tongues. Okay, Bob doesn't speak in tongues. Right? Oh, you haven't healed anyone this week? Nothing. Just making a personal note, that's all. Oh, remember that time that you didn't do what I wanted you to do, right? It's just because you're maybe a little spiritually immature. Like, I'm not, you know, it'll come. Don't worry, maybe. Keeping a record of wrongs. You can imagine how the mature in Corinth were resenting and looking down on the weak. And love doesn't take joy in evil or sin, but it rejoices with the truth. Think back to chapter 5 with the illicit sexual relationship that man was having. And what did Paul say? You are proud. You are arrogant. You rejoice in your freedom, but freedom doesn't give you a right to sin. Love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. Love will continue to bear all things, continue to believe all things, hope all things, endure all things, no matter what. And we see in verse 7, he uses the word all 4 times, just in case you weren't really tracking. 4 times. All. One of our elders likes to remind us frequently, always put the best construct on things. I hate when he says that, because he's right. Always think the best of somebody. Even if it looks like they're wrong right up front, always think the best first. That's love. That's agape love. In agape love, there's no limits on bearing. There's no limits on believing or hoping for the best or enduring all things. As another translation reads, there is nothing that love cannot face. There's nothing that love cannot face. You see why this is read at weddings, right? Because this is, theoretically, what you're supposed to be representing. That covenant love for each other, that nothing will part except death. That you are standing there that day before God, your family and friends, and you're covenanting, promising to love that other person like this. That's hard, right? And so how much conviction are we feeling right now when we look at this and say, yeah, it wasn't such a good morning for 4 through 7, or a good week. It's hard. There's conviction. Who can love like this? Part of us wants to say, nobody. But church, the reality is, we can. And why? Because of Jesus. You want more pointed conviction? Put your name in this passage. Mike is patient and kind. I'm out. I didn't even make it past the first one, right? You keep going. Mike does not envy or boast. He's not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. He's not irritable or resentful. He doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Mike bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Read that, I feel like crawling into the fetal position and sucking my thumb. Because it's just hard to do.
and we fail at it. Church, put the name of Jesus in there. This describes how Jesus loves. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. He's not arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way. He's not irritable or resentful or keep a record of wrongs. Thank you. He doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Where is all that perfectly demonstrated? The cross. We see it at the cross. That's where he bears all things. That's where he endures all things. That's where he takes God's wrath for our sin and forgives us in exchange, gives us his righteousness. And why? Because of love. Wednesday morning, Bible study with the men. We started Ephesians, and we're on Ephesians 2. You can read it later. But it tells us, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, he made us alive. 1 John, which the ladies have started in their Bible studies this week. Y'all better be, I don't know why I went southern there for a second. You guys better be in Bible studies. There's good Bible studies happening. 1 John, they didn't get this far, of course, it's in chapter 4, but I put it in your bulletin. This explicitly ties in the gospel. 1 John 4, starting at verse 7, says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's love. That's what drove Christ to the cross, was love. That big Bible word, that big beautiful Bible word, propitiation. It means wrath-bearing sacrifice. It means he took the wrath of God that he had against us legitimately for sin, and he bore it. And he relieved it. He absolved it. He canceled it on the cross. The ultimate love is from God, who is the very definition of love, in giving us his Son Jesus to reconcile the debt that we owed him. Think of the patience that Jesus had to endure from the Pharisees who mocked him, who tried to kill him, who arrested him, who put him in this kangaroo court and spit in his face and slapped him. Think of the patience and the kindness he had to show them. And then to the Romans, when he was turned over to the Romans, they beat him and they tortured him. And what did he do? He took it. Why? Because he loved us and he loved the Father, and he was doing something far greater than they can ever understand. That's the definition of agape love. Jesus defines love for a Christian. For marriages, for parenting, for relationships in the church. Think about this. Because Jesus loves perfectly, watch this, we are free to not love perfectly. Because I love you guys, I really do, but none of us is loving perfectly. We don't have to, because Jesus did. That's the word grace. Jesus defines our love. And so I'll say this, we can love like Jesus because of Jesus. We can love like Jesus because of Jesus. Because of the forgiveness and the grace poured out for us at the cross, we can grow to love each other more like Jesus. Now, don't take that other thing I said, right, that we have to love imperfectly as just your pass, right? Well, I'm not perfect. Jesus was perfect, so this is just me. Deal with it. Wrong. Sin is still sin. We're all growing. We need to grow. We need to learn to love each other better than we do. And this gives us that example. But God loves you perfectly in Jesus. We have a lot of people here today, praise God. Maybe one of you or 10 of you need to hear that. God loves you perfectly in Jesus. Even if you've never experienced this agape love in your life, even if this is the farthest thing right now from your marriage or what you knew growing up with your parents or whatever situation you're in right now where it feels like this agape selfless love is a million miles away, church, God loves you perfectly in Jesus. So just breathe that in and think about his great perfect love for us. Where people fail us, God will never fail us. And we can extend continual patience and kindness because Jesus was perfectly patient and kind to us. Again, not saying we sweep sin under the rug. We're not talking about that. We address sin, and we address it how? By speaking the truth in love. And we go to the cross, and we say, this sin is paid for on the cross, so we'll walk in forgiveness, and we're not going to walk in sin together. We can resist being consumed with envy, resist being self-seeking, being irritable, resist keeping a record of wrongs, because Jesus was the opposite of self-seeking. Being obedient to the Father and went to the cross. Think about it. What did he do? He canceled our record of wrongs, Colossians tells us. There was a legitimate record of wrongs against us, and Jesus canceled it, and he tore it up on the cross. Church, how dare we keep a record of wrongs if ours has been torn up? We can't do that. That's what the forgiveness is all about in Christ that he won for us on the cross. We can walk, we can rejoice in the truth, not because of our sin, right? We don't walk in sin, but we walk in the truth of the gospel. We can bear all things, we can believe all things, we can hope all things, we can endure all things, because that's how God loves us in Jesus. Jesus is not up there. When we reach that last level of that sin, he's like, look, I gave you like 150,000 of these, and you just kept doing it, so you just hit 150,000, so that's it. You're no longer forgiven, so sorry, I had a limit. Jesus does not have a limit to the forgiveness that he offers us. Because everything, every sin that you ever will commit, he paid for on the cross. You weren't alive when he was on the cross. So he looked at us in this one hot mess that we are, and he said, I'm purchasing them with this blood. And everything they will ever do, I know. And I'm buying it with my blood. And I'm forgiving them. That's how he can continue to forgive. That's how he can continue to give us grace and mercy. And because we can love like Jesus, we can also serve like Jesus in his church. Look at verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And like he has every single week, after Paul sets the foundation, right? What does he do? He goes back to the issue at hand. He goes back to the gifts. He set the foundation. He set the theological foundation. Now he's going to go back to the issue at hand. He didn't start with the issue at hand. We could all learn from Paul, right? Because when we got something on somebody, we're going to come out shooting with that thing first, right? He doesn't do that. He always goes to the gospel first. And then he comes back to the gifts. And where does he start? With a venti-sized Pauline contrast, right? Love will never end. He says, love will never end, but the gifts will end. He says, love will never end, but the gifts, the ones you're so hyped about, they'll end. Love will never end. Paul tells them, those prophecies that you cherish so much, they'll pass away. Those tongues and those languages that you're so fascinated with right now, they will cease. Knowledge that is puffing you up because you just want to look smarter than everything else, all that's going to pass away someday. It's going to be gone. Why? Because the end of the story is coming. And right now we only know part of the story. But the end of the story is coming. Barth famously said, because the sun rises, all lights are extinguished. When the sun comes up, right, the street lights go out. When the perfect comes back, the gifts will cease. We don't have a need for the gifts because we will be with Jesus. So the best spiritual gifts we could ever possess aren't perfect because we're not perfect yet. Right? That's why he says when the perfect comes. That's why he says we prophesy and we know how. In part, we're not as smart as we think we are. And so when we use the gifts, we have to realize that they're only partial because we don't know everything yet. When will we know everything? When the perfect comes back. I'll say this, we will love imperfectly until the perfect comes. We will love imperfectly until the perfect comes. Verse 10 could not be more clear. He's talking about the return of Jesus. I take serious issue with the guys that say this is the close of the canon. It's not the close of the canon. It's Jesus returning, the perfect one returning. That's what makes sense in context. When Jesus comes back, we will have no more need for knowledge because he'll be there. We'll have no more need for all the other languages because he will understand us. We'll have no more need for prophecies because he'll be there. Right? Preaching. My job. I'll be out of a job. It'll cease. Why? And I'll be on my face before Jesus, praising him forever. All the work of the church will cease because Jesus will be returned. Jesus will return to finally put an end to all sin. He will banish all evil. He will banish Satan forever and welcome us into a new heaven and a new earth where we shall live with him in perfection and watch this wholeness forever. So all those things that just don't feel quite right, they shouldn't, because we're still here in Sussex County. But one day they will be full. One day they will be whole. One day they will be perfect, because the perfect will come. 1 John 3:2 tells us that when we see him returning, we'll be like him too. Right? This is another big Bible word. Big Bible word day today. This is the theological doctrine of glorification. And when we see Jesus, we will be like him, as 1 John says. We won't be him. That word like is really, really important, right? We will be like him in the sense that we will see him fully. We will understand these things that we don't understand, that we've lived our lives not understanding. Right? We will be glorified with him. Romans 8 tells us the famous chain. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those who he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. Christian, you will be made perfect one day when Jesus returns. All the things you struggle with, all the shortcomings and the weaknesses and the sins, the sicknesses and the evil and the temptation and all of that, you will be made perfect one day. So can we stop putting so much hope in this life to make it our best life now, pretty please? Right? What's coming will make it all complete. For now, we're still here. We're in Vernon with our imperfect friends, our imperfect kids, our imperfect parents, our imperfect marriages. Sorry if you're visiting with us today. I know there are a lot of people visiting with us, but spoiler alert, Highlands Bible Church is not a perfect church. Sorry if we ever gave that impression. We're not. We should never give that impression, because we're all imperfect. We're all works in progress, right? We're all growth projects. We're all being sanctified. We're all in the process of, watch this, growing up. Which is funny, because that's where Paul goes next. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Then when the perfect comes. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You catching this? He's calling them immature. He's like, I used to be like you, but then I grew up. You're immature. What does a toddler think about themselves, right? They're cute bundles of selfishness, right? They're 2 years old. That's all they want. What do they want? Whatever they want. It doesn't matter. I want that toy, I want that thing, I want to be over here, I don't want to be up here with Pastor Mike. Whatever it is, I want what I want, and I want it now. That's how a baby thinks. Now, overlay that over Corinth, right? I'm going to use my gifts any way that I want to, and I'm going to use them in church, whatever you say. I'm going to shout out weird prophecies. I'm going to shout out tongues that nobody understands. I'm going to do it because that's what God gave me to do. I'm going to go eat idol food because that's what I can do. I'm going to go to the prostitutes because I'm allowed to do that. See what Paul's doing here? It's the same thing, church, over and over and over again. He's calling them immature because they're prideful, because they're arrogant, because they're not considering others, and they continue to. Now back this up and lay it over verse 9, which is very important for context. You don't know everything. You only know in part, and therefore you can only prophesy in part. The perfect hasn't come yet. And so your gifts that you think you have, even if they are legit, are still far from perfect. You're still immature. And further, they're proving their immaturity by the way they're selfishly abusing their gifts. They're immaturely, I think that's a word, making it about themselves, not about others, not about their good. He tells them you need to grow up. Ever think of the things that used to mystify you when you were a kid? Like driving, Or like when you thought your parents were like the smartest people in the world, right? Until you became a teenager, then you thought that they were the dumbest people in the world. And then you grew up and had more kids, and then you realized, wow, they actually were pretty smart, now that I think about it, everything that I put them through, right? Paul's point is exactly that. As you grow and change, your perspective grows and changes, right? You no longer just think about yourself. There's this concept of other people and how your actions affect other people. And a mature person will know that. And a mature person will be more focused on others, agape love, than themselves. That's what he continues to drive home. And he says, this is all partial, guys. And Paul says, for now, you're not seeing things clearly, just like you look in a mirror. And we think, well, that's weird. But back then, their mirrors were basically polished metal. So you're not really looking at a mirror that you have in our restrooms or anything, or at your house. This is polished metal, so the best you're going to get is a dim reflection of what you really look like. Some of us might look better with a dim reflection of what we actually look like, right? Just kidding. But it's not going to be the real thing. It's not going to be exactly precise, right? You'll see things dimly, he says, but one day what? You'll see perfectly. You'll see clearly. You'll see fully. Now we, including me, including me, only know in part. We don't know completely. But when Jesus returns, what? We shall know fully, just as we are fully known. What's the beauty of that? That we will know God fully, and we will be fully known as he knows us now. We will know God in that way. And we are limited. We're only seeing things dimly and in part. Focus on what is really important, he says, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of them being love. So what's the point? I'll say this. Love is the greatest of all gifts. Love is the greatest of all gifts. In many ways, this agape love in the church is the glue that holds all the parts together. It's the glue that holds all the gifts together. It's the glue that holds all the ministries together. It's love. Love is the greatest gift because it must be balanced with love. Not just about the gifts at the expense of love, nor is it just about love at the expense of the gifts. It's balance. Some of us today maybe need to serve more in love. Maybe some of us need to serve more in excellence and faithfulness and bring that balance. Why? For the good of the church. Knowing full well that whatever I'm doing, I'm not doing it perfectly, so I should be open to growth and change. Love is the greatest because we're given the greatest gift of love in Jesus. Jesus is the perfect expression of love. We are free to love like Jesus. And maybe some of us need to stop putting so much pressure on ourselves to love perfectly, or watch this, even more appropriately, be loved perfectly. Here's how I need you to love me. You're not doing that. It's probably not going to work. We're all imperfect, right? And maybe this is not a good standard after all. We can't have these unrealistic expectations of how we love each other. That's where grace comes in. We aren't covering up sin, but instead we're covering with grace and forgiving others. Why? Because Jesus forgave us, that grace that we have received. And I want to be clear on this, because sometimes the balance is hard, right? And I'm trying to communicate the balance as much as I can. Sometimes that means having hard conversations, right? That doesn't mean that with this passage on love that we never have hard conversations, because Paul tells us elsewhere in Ephesians that we are to speak the truth in love, right? So it means we have to be honest with each other. It means we have to see the truth of what's going on. I'm not saying we just cover up sin, that we just cover up abuse. No, we need to engage them, but look how we engage them in the gospel, with love, because Christ loved us enough to go to the cross to be the reason for that. Maybe some of us need to walk in love by speaking the truth to somebody else today. We keep the end of the story in mind, because one day the perfect one, Jesus, will return, and all the gifts, no matter how amazing they may seem, will cease. Seeing the greatest maybe application challenges I can give you about loving well now versus our future glorification. That one day when we see Jesus, church, because we will, that one day when we see Jesus and we are like him and we are glorified, we are changed finally out of these imperfect bodies into our perfect body, right? That has a lot to do with seeing Jesus as glorious today. How we want to see him as glorious on that day has a lot to do with seeing him as worthy and glorious today. And why do we pursue any of this? Any agape love, any selfless love? Why? Because it glorifies God. That's it. It may not be how I want to love. It might be hard to love my spouse. Yes, but that glorifies God. It might be hard to serve in these ministries when things don't go right. Yes, but that glorifies God. It might be hard to parent the way that God has called me to parent in the selfless agape love. That's the point, because who gets the glory? God, not you. And so think, church. Think about that one day when we will see him as glorious. Try to see him now as that glorious. Try to see that as the reason that we want to love like this in the first place, because it brings glory to God. We won't be able to love others well if we don't love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's why he put that one first. And then love your neighbor as yourself second. We need to see God as supremely glorious now. So maybe for all of us, we just need to kindle an awareness of just how glorious God is and why we would love like this in the first place. Again, we can only do that in part. And I think that's why Paul ends with saying this. For now, until we're made perfect and whole, we abide in faith. We abide in hope, and we abide in love, because love is the greatest gift. We have much to pray for, don't we, church? Pray that we would love like this, that we'd want to love like this. Pray that we'd be able to have that balance, right, that Paul's striking in this correction letter with Corinth. Pray that we would see Jesus as he truly is, and that would be the fuel for why we want to love like this in the first place. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for this letter, this correction that even applies today. Father, I pray that through your Spirit, you would give us eyes to see this passage in a new way, that we would love like this, that these just wouldn't be cute words that we hear at weddings, Lord, that they would be a challenge to us to love like this because of Jesus. Lord, would we cherish each other? Would we cherish the gift of love? Would we serve each other in love and the gifts? And in so doing, do all of that for the glory of God in the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.